But dessert is coming, and after dinner speakers who go on too long are not appreciated. So I will try to keep short. What is an area of passion? So I think Dee said to me, look, speak about something that you're really passionate about. So I have chosen to do so. There's a well-known story which you might have heard before told about Margaret Thatcher when she was Prime Minister of the UK. She was visiting an old people's home, going from room to room, meeting senior citizens. One elderly lady showed no sign of recognising that she was about to shake hands with a world-famous politician. Maggie Thatcher said, "Do you know who I am?" "No, dear," replied the old lady. "But I should ask the nurse if I was you. She usually knows." I love the story, and it raises the question, who am I? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? And I think questions around identity, sexuality, gender are right at the forefront of what we will be dealing with in the next generation, certainly in this generation. We're regularly bombarded by the message that to be human is to be strong. It's to transcend limitations. It's to become more and more powerful. Recent best-selling books include Awaken the Giant Within by Anthony Robbins, which tells us how to take immediate control of our mental, emotional, physical, and financial identity. And most recently, The 4-Hour Body by Zach McClarty, which claims to be, quote, "an uncommon guide to rapid fat loss, incredible sex, and becoming superhuman." If you want the name Zach McClarty, see me later on. New York Times bestseller. Literature and film abound with stories about transcending human limitations. Now, here's a bit of revelation about my own journey. I had a twilight phase a couple of years ago, during which I read Stephanie Meyer's runaway bestsellers, Twilight, New Moon, Eclipse, and Breaking Dawn. I know, it's impressive. I did so because I couldn't believe the impact very ordinary literature was having on young teens. In the final book, Bella marries Edward, who is a vampire, and she becomes, along with Edward, more than human. Here is a compelling description of their honeymoon. Now, I think this is a first at a Christian conference. And I have edited it slightly. Okay, here we go. Serious now. The cottage room was something from a fairy tale. It was a place where anyone could believe magic existed. A place where you just expected Snow White to walk right in with her apple in hand, or a unicorn to stop and nibble at the rose bushes. Edward had always thought he belonged to the world of horror. Of course, I'd known he was dead wrong. It was obvious that he belonged here in a fairy tale, and now I was in the story with him. I could really appreciate him now, could probably see every beautiful line of his perfect face, of his long, flawless body with my strong new eyes, every angle and every place of him. I could taste his pure, vivid scent on my tongue and feel his unbelievable silkiness of his marble skin under my sensitive fingertips. A very, very small part of my head considered the interesting conundrum presented in this situation I was never going to get tired, and neither was he. We didn't have to catch our breath or rest or eat or even use the bathroom. We had no more mundane human needs. He had the most beautiful, perfect body in the world, and I had him all to myself. That was the most high-grossing series of fiction in history, up with Lord of the Rings, Breaking Dawn, portrays love as escaping human limitations. No more mundane needs like eating or going to the bathroom. Well, let me follow up Stephanie Meyer with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A slight adjustment required. He has recently become one of my theological heroes. Bonhoeffer was born in 1906, executed by the Nazis in 1945. He was 39 at the time, executed for his part in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Bonhoeffer was a remarkable person. He was a twin, the youngest of eight children. Born of an aristocratic family, his doctoral dissertation, The Communion of Saints, was completed when he was just 21 years of age at the University of Berlin. Karl Barth hailed it a theological miracle. By 1930, he had completed a postdoctoral dissertation entitled Act and Being, qualifying him to lecture at the university. He was a brilliant pianist. He had the world at his feet. But there was an event that changed Bonhoeffer's life in 1933. He visited a village called Bethel that had been settled in the 1860s as a community to care for people with epilepsy. By the 1930s, it was a town with schools, churches, farms, factories, shops, and housing. At the heart of Bethel was a hospital with care facilities and orphanages. 1,600 people with various impairments were living in Bethel when Bonhoeffer visited. He'd never seen anything like it. He'd gone there to write, but he went to church with what he described as a proto-celestial mélange, a sort of a heavenly community on the earth of epileptics and disabled people, elderly tramps, theological students, doctors, pastors and their families, worshipping God together. The Bethel visit changed Bonhoeffer for the rest of his life. It took him from being, a fairly theoretical theologian to being a deeply compassionate and courageous theologian. He wrote to his grandmother about the visit to Bethel. He said, speaking of people who are considered disabled, he said, their situation of being truly defenceless perhaps gives these people a much clearer insight into certain realities of our human existence, the fact that we are all basically defenceless, than can possibly be the case for healthy persons. One commentator writes, for Bonhoeffer, it is not the mentally handicapped who are insane, but those who assume they can distinguish their own healthy existence from that of the handicapped in a way that actually severs the bond of humanity, that eliminates those others who powerfully reveal the fundamental fragility of human life, shared by all of us. Bonhoeffer wrote that what we see as sick is actually healthier in essential aspects than health is. In 1942, 10 years later, Bonhoeffer wrote to friends and fellow conspirators about how he was now practicing theology from below. He says, it remains an experience of incomparable value that we have for once learnt to see the great events of world history from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspect, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled, in short, from the perspective of the suffering. Bonhoeffer started to do theology from below. Grounded, compassionate, courageous, tense theology. There's something profoundly countercultural in that Christian understanding of the world, of what it means to be human, which transformed this aristocratic, brilliant pianist, doctoral holder, lecturer, and made him into the man who he became, who was executed at a very young age for making choices which weren't wise in the eyes of the world, perhaps. I want to go to what's become one of my most compelling portions of scripture for meditation. I hope familiar to you all, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, where Paul develops, probably most specifically, but I want to argue and hope to write one day on this, that it's a strand of theology all the way through scripture, for strength in weakness. He states in 2 Corinthians 12, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete in weakness.' Therefore," he says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why," he says, "for Christ's sake, the Greek word is, I am very contented. I'm well contented." The NIV translates, "I'm delighted in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul's words bring to its conclusion a portion of the letter which is called in the commentaries the fool's speech. He uses the word translated weak or weakness or weaknesses four times. He tells us he has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. There's been much speculation. It may have been a physical sickness, possibly epilepsy, perhaps a chronic eye disorder or a speech impediment. It might have been the difficulties around him, but it was something that made him feel pained and weak. The Lord said to Paul, who prayed earnestly about this thorn, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Why is this portion of scripture called the fool's speech? Because in empire times in which Paul lived, ambition, cleverness, and boastfulness were celebrated. The most treasured human virtue was to be unmoved by circumstance, to be untouched, to be steady, to be resilient and unmoved in circumstances. Paul does not boast in cleverness or ambition or unmoved steadiness. And he doesn't seek that sort of power at all. He doesn't want to be noticed or praised. He celebrates his weakness. In fact, he says, "The only thing I'll boast about, though he'd had visions and transcendent access to heaven," he said, "I won't even tell you about that. The only thing he would boast about was his weaknesses." For Paul, power is exemplified by the death of Jesus on the cross. And by God's power, Paul wants to exemplify what Jesus was like as he died in faith. Paul would say, I believe, that it looks like fully alive humanness, even flourishing humanness, to be weak. Paul is utterly and scandalously countercultural in a power-hungry, self-centered world of his day. He had resigned himself to giving up economic progress, business opportunity, status and rank climbing. We've been talking about it at the table here. because he was okay about weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, God does not say his power is made perfect instead of weakness. We often sing songs as Christians about, you've taken my weakness and exchanged it for power. You've taken my poverty and exchanged it for riches. And that's not the language of Scripture. It's not instead of weakness, it's in weakness. In weakness. In fact, Romans 8 says, in all these things, not instead of them, in them all, we're more than conquerors. There's this overlay which is radically other than what we ever hear, I think, in the world, of power in weakness, which the Scriptures talk about. Paul dares to affirm that being weak is to his advantage. That when he's weak, God's power is complete in his life. He asserts that he has learned to delight in weakness. The Message concludes this portion of Scripture with the words, and the weaker I get, the stronger I become. I love this stuff, and I'm going to draw some conclusions in a few moments. Because for me, this is the trajectory of my life. And I reckon if we got all of the leaders and all of you to get up now and talk about this, what we find as Christians is God pushing us, prodding us, insisting that we move into areas of fear and weakness and find him there and trust him there. I'm not saying that suffering is a good thing. I'm not arguing, I don't think, that we can somehow celebrate these times in a naive way. I am saying, though, that the Scriptures would say that to be fully human is to stop talking only about strength and start talking about weakness and God's strength in weakness. When Paul uses the term weakness, I think he's talking about four things. First of all, he's talking about a deep awareness of his own mortality. He's talking about the fact that he's not a great speaker. He's talking about the fact that he's not an impressive leader. Mortality, bodiliness, height, weight, strength, ability, lack of ability, limitations, sickness, aging, disability, so-called, dying. We believe in a gospel of resurrection. The Lord would have us, as Christians, face up to and celebrate our mortality, rather than trying to transcend it all the time and deny our limitations. There is this real sense, I think, of loving our mortality as Christians. We're living in a world where the denial of mortality in the pursuit of transcendent strength is everywhere. So mortality is the first thing I think he means. The second thing, I think Paul's talking about his failures. He had been a blasphemous man, a violent man, a murderer. Grace abounded to the chief of sinners. Paul lives out of a narrative of brokenness, of regrets. Paul did things in his life that couldn't be changed, and some of the circumstances of those things could not be changed. Weakness has to do with facing up to who we really are and talking about that and owning our history and celebrating God's redemptive grace out of our failures. I'm absolutely sick of the Christian leader who is unblemished, who gets up and never has a struggle, who is the good-looking, competent-speaking, quite wealthy, happily married, never-failed person. I don't actually believe they exist, but we see them on the podiums of our churches week after week. Alongside mortality and failures, Paul is certainly talking about his daily struggles with temptation. Romans 7, 6, 7, 8, and it's all about, it's not easy to live a faithful life. It's hard to be faithful to Jesus. We're weak when we're tempted. We feel hopeless and helpless in the face of our addictions. our habitual practices, which we know are wrong, but we don't talk about it. We pretend they're not a problem. Mortality, failures, temptations. And the fourth one that Paul's certainly talking about is the persecution that comes his way. It makes you feel weak when you're ridiculed. It makes you feel weak when you're a victim of violence, when you're beaten, when you're let down in a basket and run away from trial. Paul felt weak a lot of the time because people were against him. Mortality, failures, temptations, persecutions. Paul says, I've learnt to delight in them because when I'm weak, God's grace is complete in my life. There's a very real sense, and we heard a little bit about it today in the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7, to be human is to be a weak one, not an angel, not a beast, not divine, a dusty earthly one. And that's the person Jesus became and is in resurrection. Roy McCluffery is a man who's written a book called Making a World of Difference, Christian Reflections on Disability. Roy suffers with or is challenged by epilepsy. Let me read you what he says in his book. He says, having epilepsy has taught me extraordinary things, given me a perspective on power, ambition, priorities and weaknesses that I would never have had otherwise. It has opened up close friendships with people I might never have otherwise befriended. It has taught me about the tremendous compassion and kindness of strangers on the street. It has led to uproariously funny family meals, going through the fits I have known, a kind of this is your life approach to epilepsy. Some of the situations I found myself in have been hysterically funny. Some of the strengths I have as a person are due to its influence on me. Now listen to this bit, he says, it is a part of who I am, it is not something I have. Though the word is difficult to avoid, it is integrated into me. I own it. Without that, I cannot come to terms with who I am. Dale Packer has written a book fairly recently called Weakness is the Way. In it he says, for all Christians, the likelihood is that our discipleship, as it continues, God will make us increasingly weakness conscious and pain aware, so that we may learn what Paul, with Paul, when we are conscious of being weak, that then and only then may we become truly strong in the Lord. I would like us to talk a lot more and exhibit our weaknesses. Let me finish with a bunch of practices that I think are helpful. Let's learn to be dependent on each other and stop pretending we've got it all together on our own. Let's stand against the rampant individualism of our current mainstream culture. Let's learn real communion, deep communion, as against the destructive ideals of autonomy and independent decision making. Let's surrender ourselves to a community of care in real ways. Let's practice confession. Let's talk about our failures. Let's tell people our struggles. Let's have an accountability group around us who have permission from us to ask us questions about our lives in every area of our lives in trusted ways. Let's give generously till it hurts. It makes us feel weak when we give beyond what's comfortable. Let's practice humility, taking the option that makes us feel weak as against self-ambitious independence. And let's, along with Paul, learn contentment when we're weak. Let's be real about our mortality, our aging, our struggles, our weaknesses. Let's ask God to keep pushing us into our areas of weakness and showing himself to be strong. I hope we can talk about this a little bit, because I think the way we teach our students changes if we're prepared to do this. If we want to model Jesus to them, we've got to be honest about our weaknesses in appropriate ways. But our students need to know that being human is not transcending limitation. It's not becoming superhuman. It's not going beyond. It's not becoming a perfect athlete or a brilliant leader. It's becoming a faithful, struggling, accountable, humble, confessional human being. Let me finish with a poem from Bonhoeffer. I love this poem. I'm only reading you a part of it, but he composed this in a Gestapo prison in Berlin for New Year's Day, 1945. On New Year's Day, 1945, Bonhoeffer wrote, "With every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I will live these days with you in thought beside me and pass with you, Lord, into the coming year. The old year torments our hearts unhastening. The long days of our sorrow still endure. Father, grant to the soul you have been chastening that which you've promised, healing and cure. But should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at your command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by your loving hand. While all the powers of good aid and attend us, boldly we'll face the future, be it what may, at even and at morn, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely, on each New Year's Day, in April that year, he was executed." Bonhoeffer was weak, in prison, 4 years. You know, he was engaged to marry, it never happened. He lived a life where he was weak, but he learned that God is strong in weakness. And I fear we don't have enough heroes like Bonhoeffer who are talking about our weakness and living vulnerably and truly out of weakness in our leadership, in our teaching, in our churches, in keeping with the biblical understanding of what it means to be human. I leave it with you for your further reflection. Let me pray. Father, we are amazed that you say, when we are weak, you are strong. There's something about us that we've got to get out of the way. There's something about us which inhibits you that needs to be put aside. And so you keep pushing us into our areas of weakness, making us feel like fools. And somehow you are glorified when people see our vulnerability, our struggles, even our failures, but certainly our dependency on you and each other. So help us to think well about this. Help us to read the scriptures well. Help us to teach our students and model to our students strength in weakness and what that means in our time and place. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.